Well, it's just about the end of turkey season, so I thought this illustration would be very appropriate. We thank the Lord for all of His creation, but when you're out turkey hunting, one of the interesting things is that the male turkey, the tom or the gobbler, his head will change different colors. And the changes of colors will go from red to white and to blue, red, white, and blue. And that is one of the reasons why Benjamin Franklin had suggested that the wild turkey be the national bird. The eagle is a great bird, but it eats carrion. It's kind of like a vulture. It eats carrion. As opposed to the wild turkey, kind of natural to America. But one of the things I wanted to say about it as we're closing on the turkey season, the thing about turkey hunting is you're trying to call them in, you just never know what mood they're going to be in. They could just come in very quietly, or they could come in gobbling their heads off. But one of the ways to tell what kind of mood they're in is by the color of their head. So we're trying to use these hen yelps to bring these gobblers in. And if their head is red, there's a chance that they're going to come in. If it's red, like a bright red, they're very interested. Maybe they'll come in, maybe they won't. But if you have them fooled, if it's the right time of the season and the right circumstances, if you have them fooled, then their head will turn blue. But if you have them completely duped, if they have no idea that you're a hunter and they think that you are a hen and they are coming to meet you, it will be white. Then you have them completely fooled. Well, I mention this just to show that sometimes you just don't know the readiness of the turkeys and you can never predict it. The weather's involved in all of this. But it sometimes reminds me of when we are witnessing. We never know the readiness of the heart when we are sharing the gospel. Which brings us to our text in Acts chapter 17. I've entitled this sermon, The Noble-Minded Bereans. And if you remember the title from last week, it was The Persuaded Thessalonians. Sometimes you have to do much persuading with skeptics, like the Thessalonians. But other times, you will meet individuals whose hearts are ready, they are seeking the truth, they're truth seekers, and you just share the truth of the Word of God to them. But in either case, I believe as believers, we need to know the Word well enough to be able to persuade the skeptic as well as give evidence to the truth seeker. And I pray that that's what we're going to learn from Acts chapter 17. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 14. And this was just after Paul had preached there, and there were some converts. He had persuaded them. He had reasoned with them in the Scriptures. And some had come to know Christ from Thessalonica. But we pick it up what happens, and here's where we have the connection between Thessalonica and Berea. Here's how we find that in verses 5 through 14. But the Jews, that is the Jews in Thessalonica, because that's where they were, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. That is, they were seeking Paul and Silas. When they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then, immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It tells us so many things, teaches us so many things, but it is above all your word and the truth. It teaches us what to believe. It teaches us, Father, things about instruction, about that there will be different hearts who will hear the gospel. Some will need to be persuaded. Some will be seeking the truth. Others will turn away completely. But Lord, our job is to just present. And we understand from the scriptures that you are the one who opens the hearts. But we need to be faithful in what you've called us to do. Help us to know how to be faithful, how to be equipped, and the difference between those who need to be persuaded and those who are noble-minded. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the PowerPoint quickly, this is in Berea. And in Berea, there is this monument set up to the Apostle Paul. It's two murals about the Apostle Paul. The first one is about his call to Macedonia. Remember when he had a vision and he saw a Macedonian man said, come and help us. And then on the other side is this is when he actually comes to Berea. He had been in Philippi, he's in Thessalonica, but then he's going to go to Berea. And if you just notice the people who are sitting there, notice they are holding the scrolls of Scripture, examining the things. They are discussing. Their hearts are ready for the Word of God. They are very aware of what the Bible said about them back then. And this mural definitely portrays that. So let's just begin now with the noble-minded Bereans. Let me quickly just review. In the beginning of the chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Paul moves to Thessalonica. And they were there for 3 Sundays in the Sabbath. And it says that he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And we talked about that as believers. We need to be able to reason from the Scriptures. And it said that some of them, not all of them, but some of them were persuaded to come to Christ. And so we see that as a result of him being there and persuading and answering their questions and dialoguing with them and their skeptical hearts, some of them were persuaded to come to Christ. Well, we find out that some of them were Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, and some of them were prominent women. We see all kinds of backgrounds now and ethnicities coming to Christ, all different statuses. One of the things that Luke is showing us through the book of Acts is both the Jews and the Samaritans and the Greeks, and now the different statuses of both wealthy, prominent, as well as the poor are all coming to Christ. But it's at this point that we see this cycle that we've seen so often in the book of Acts, is this cycle of preaching the gospel, seeing converts, and then there being persecution. Wherever the kingdom of heaven advances, the kingdom of Satan tries to wreak havoc. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we see persecution and agitation. Now, let's take a look at this. Let's pick it up in verse 5 then. Acts 17, verse 5. It says, but the Jews becoming jealous, and I just want to stop there. The Jews became jealous. So the reason why they're going to persecute the Christians is not because they have good reasons to persecute the Christians, not because the Christians are not telling the truth, but because they're jealous. We found in the book of Acts that there are no good reasons to persecute Christians. There are no good motives. So it's not like there's good persecution and bad persecution. Just a little bit ago, we saw the persecution of where Paul had cast a demon out of a woman. We think that would be great. But she was bringing revenue to her owners. And now that the revenue had been removed from their owners, now they were going to persecute Christianity. They really didn't care what Christianity was saying before that. So there are no good reasons and no good motives to do that. And you think about them being jealous. One of the reasons why they would be jealous, and by the way, we've seen this in the book of Acts before. We even see it in Jesus talks about the Pharisees being jealous. One of the reasons is they see their power and their prestige going away. Here are these individuals who are leaving the synagogue to follow Paul in Christianity. And there's this jealousy. We're not the guys anymore. We're not in charge. We're not the know-it-alls anymore. And there's this jealousy. The other jealousy at times is of actually losing people. In other words, hey, those are ours. They belong here. You're taking them. And here comes this jealousy. It could be the jealousy that they're speaking now and they're ministering to the Gentiles. Now, we certainly know that Paul goes to the synagogues, but he also preaches to the Gentiles. And there's this catering to the Gentiles. They could be jealous for that. The fourth reason is, I found it very interesting, in verse 4, Luke lets us know that a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women came to Christ. And you just wonder if they're not a little jealous now, thinking that, hey, our source of revenue is now going to be depleted now that they are Christians. Doesn't really matter why they were jealous. We know that they were jealous, and we know that it's the motive behind this and many times persecutions of Christians. So be ready. Be in the know. Know that this is already there, and this is a part of it. There is no such thing as good persecution. It's always from these bad reasons and bad motives. Now look at what they did. They became jealous, and the first thing they did was, you would think maybe they would go to the religious center and the religious people of the world to complain. No, they went into the streets, into the marketplace, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they went to the streets. They went to the mob. The word here for marketplace, men from the marketplace, is these men who are just loitering in the marketplace. Not just loitering in the sense they have nothing else to do. They're loitering, waiting for some evil agenda to come along. They're troublemakers, rabble-rousers. And all they need is the word. All they probably need is a little money to do. And it doesn't matter what the cause is, what the agenda is, this is what they will do. But make no mistake, they are wicked men, or in the Greek, they are paneros men, bad men, evil men. And this is who the Jews went to. Why? What did they want to do? Well, they wanted to stir up the city. It's not like, I have got several things against Christianity. Let me give you my points. That's not what they did. It's, let's just get everybody against them. We'll just get the emotions going. We'll just raise it up. And look what they did. It says in verse 5, and they formed a mob. Yeah, that's what we'll do when it doesn't go our way. We'll form a mob. And we've seen mob mentality in the scriptures in the early church before. This is not a peaceful demonstration, mind you. This is not a non-violent, peaceful demonstration where someone is upset at something. This is a mob. Emotionally driven mob with violence on its mind. We don't care about the truth. We don't care about the facts. We're just going to persecute. And it says that they formed a mob. Well, what does a mob do? And it set the city in an uproar. The whole city was in an uproar. You might imagine. Everyone's upset. Everyone's complaining against those Christians. They probably don't even know what the Christians believe, but we don't like those Christians. And what they did was, once they got the house going, it does turn into violence. It says, and attacking the house of Jason. And that's good. It means they stormed the house of Jason. Now, why the house of Jason? Because that's where they believed that Paul and Silas and the missionaries were staying. So let's go get them. So they're attacking the house. It's becoming violent. What was going to happen? Well, you know what was going to happen. They were going to sit down and have a reasoned dialogue with them. No, they weren't. They were seeking to bring them out to who? To the people. Oh, that's good. We have an agitated mob out here, emotionally hyped up mob, ready for violence, and we're going to bring Paul and Silas to them. You know, only the Lord knows what was going to happen at that point. But then look at verse 6. It says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. So here you go. I mean, once the emotions are roused up, there's no stopping it. And if we can't get Paul, we'll get the next best thing, Jason and some of the other brethren there. Now, they're really after Paul, but they've got to vent it on someone. So do you see what this persecution is? We're going to talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. I have some other things to say about this, but I want you to just pay attention to what Luke says, not only about persecution, but the kind of persecution that it is. And we do see these things in our own day. You know, in our own day, we go, man, things have gotten so bad. Look at all of this. You know what? There's nothing new under the sun. It was just as bad back then. Now, it's at this point that we're going to hear two accusations. And in my mind, they are false accusations against Paul and Silas. But let's hear the first accusation. It is found in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. It says, when they did not find them, that was Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Oh, well, good. At least they're starting to do it halfway legal now. But they were shouting. Again, the emotion. What were they shouting? These men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, I just want to say that this is a very good, accurate translation of it. Although many of us know of the King James and love the King James, where it says, these men have turned the world upside down. And I like that. And we'll actually even mention that a little later. But the point is, well, what does it mean to turn the world upside down? Because many of sermon has been preached on that. Well, what does it mean? Well, what it literally means is what you see here before you. These men have upset. They've stirred up. They've agitated the world. There's no word in here where it says that it's upside down. There's no word like that in the Greek. There is a word, anastatao, and that means to stir up, unsettle, even drive from one's home. That's what it means. So this is what they're saying. Look, these men are going around stirring up the trouble around the whole world. And it says, and have come here also. Now, why is this a false accusation? Well, let me just preface it by saying that I do think it's a false accusation. I think there are elements of truth. Certainly, we do know that Paul has been preaching the gospel to these other places, and there has been trouble. What's interesting is that they've heard of this. Their reputation has preceded them. These men are saying, hey, it's happening all over the world, and we're hearing about it. You know, it happened in Philippi, which isn't that far away. You know, the trouble that happened there, and word had spread, and probably word was spreading all around because there was a merchant, you know, in a seafaring merchant community, almost like localized global unity there. So the word had been heard. Another thing is now Paul, who when he does preach, is all this is stirred up, he's here. This guy is here. So that part of it is true. But I wanted to show you something here. It's not Paul who's stirring up the world. Paul is preaching a gospel of peace and reconciliation. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Reconciliation with God. So it's not like Paul's purposely going and stirring trouble. He's preaching a gospel of peace. Where does this trouble come from? It comes from the skeptics and the unbelievers. That's what it's a false accusation. Paul's not upsetting the world. They are, because they don't want anything to do with that gospel message. If you would here, if you just look at this section here, we've already looked at verse 5, chapter 17, verse 5. But watch this. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. What did they do? They set the city in an uproar. Paul didn't. Paul didn't grab the men from the marketplace. Paul didn't get the city all riled up and said, let's go. It's these Jews. It's the unbelievers. Look at verse 8. We haven't gotten to verse 8, but when we get to verse 8, these men, these rabble-rousers, these Jews, verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. They're the ones stirring up the world. If you would, look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, doing what? Agitating and stirring up the crowds. That's the false accusation. The gospel is not a gospel of agitation. It's a gospel of peace. But because man does not want the gospel, he becomes hostile. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul has written that in the letter to the Romans. He talks about the person who's an unbeliever, whose mind is only on the flesh because they can only be on the flesh. He hasn't been saved. He hasn't received the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the mind of the Spirit. Well, what does the mind of the flesh look like? Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Are you sure about that, Paul? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Because I see it every place I go. The mind is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not even able to do so. It's not able. You have to be saved. The Lord has to work in your heart. We are sinful and depraved. And so the Lord has to intervene. But this is this response here. So that's the first accusation. Now I want to talk about the second accusation. And again, I believe it's a false accusation. So after they said, these men have upset the world and they're here now. Look at verse 7. And Jason has welcomed them. You see this mob mentality, you see this persecution, you see this illogical, unfounded persecution. Well, if we can't get Paul and Silas, we'll take anybody who's associated with them. Okay, if you're letting them stay at your house, you're just as guilty. And it says, and Jason has welcomed them. So he's one of them. So this was kind of interesting, even when you think about Christians being imprisoned. It wasn't like the prisons of today where you can get three square meals a day, and you can get a college education. Okay, then they put you in there, and they didn't care if you died. In fact, if you did die, that would be less work for them. They didn't feed you in prison. Well, who fed you? Well, your loved ones, your family. Or in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was these other believers. But when those other believers fed them, where are you taking the food? Well, I'm taking to feed the Apostle Paul. Oh, so you're one of them. So it's interesting here. We see this persecution. The persecution is, you know, just satisfied to have any association with anyone who is a Christian. This is interesting. This is why I imagine it's so difficult for us to be Christians, and though it's not, but this is why we see the persecution. When someone finds out you're a Christian, there are people who are going to automatically think differently about you, good or bad. So be it. But it's going to happen. They're going to be preconceived ideas about Christians, and you're one of them. You're associated with them. You're associated with Christ. Christ tells us that we can't do everything we want to do, all the fun things we want to do. And you see the persecution still going on today. It's because, not because of you and your message, but because they are hostile to the truth. Well, here comes this second accusation then. So since Jason has welcomed them, it says, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, there's also some elements of truth here. One of the things that Paul has preached and wrote in his epistles was that the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus Christ is its king. So he certainly has preached that. But what's a false accusation is the way that they're saying it here is that they're contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're starting a rebellion, a political and an imperial rebellion. Don't follow Caesar, but follow Jesus Christ. But that is not what Paul has been teaching. Paul said that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but has never said that means, therefore, throw every human ruler, throw him off his throne. It never means that. In fact, Paul teaches in Timothy that we ought to pray for those who are in authority for kings. And that's why when we're asked to have this day of prayer and we get together when we pray for these authorities, we're carrying out what Scripture says. We're carrying out what the Scripture says because it matters, because it's God's Word. And then in Romans 13, Paul will say to submit to authorities. So yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. He's God. But that does not mean that we are starting a rebellion or acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You all remember what Jesus said. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. That is not a contrary message, but it doesn't matter. Facts don't matter when it comes to persecution against Christians. Facts don't matter when you have a mob. Facts don't matter when you have this emotion. It doesn't matter. That facts are the last thing that you care about. But it ought to be. And at the end of the day, Paul did teach that Jesus Christ was the king. Later on in Christian history, what really did become a problem was when the Caesars were claiming to be gods, and everyone in the empire had to bow down to them as a god. Now there, the Christians could not do that. And do you know what? The Christians were called atheists. Not because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they didn't believe in the Caesar. They didn't believe that he was God. And they would refuse to bow down in worship to him. And there you see a lot of persecution and coming there. But that's not the case here. And it's another false accusation. And look at verse 8. It's exactly what we've been saying. And it says, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So the Jews were upset. The Greeks were upset. The Romans were upset. You know, this big thing going on, this persecution, mindless persecution. Look at verse 9. And this, by the way, is Jason is going to be released literally after posting bail. Verse 9. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, one might think that, you know, pledge might be a pledge of a promise. Oh, please, please, we're not going to say anything about Christianity. We'll get rid of Paul right away. No, that's not what it was. This is a monetary pledge. This is akin to posting bail. And when they received that bail from Jason and the others, they released them. So at the end, it is all about money as well. So we haven't found any good reasons to persecute Christianity. Now, having been released, we come now to verse 10. where Paul and Silas are going to be sent to Berea. And they're going to be sent away by night in secrecy. Now, this isn't because Paul is afraid. Paul has proved his bravery, has he not? We've seen this already in the book of Acts. Nothing better than the time that they took him, they stoned him, they left him for dead. He woke up, got up, walked back into town. Let me tell you, even the best Westerns aren't as good as that. Okay, so it's not like Paul is afraid. But Paul is a man on a mission. And I really think that's probably where we get that cliche. He is a man on a mission to proclaim the gospel to as many cities as he can. And the brethren are like, we don't want anything to happen to you. You need to go. And Paul's like, well, I need to go. And, I need to go. Where's the next town that has a synagogue? Berea. And so verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Keep them safe, because this crowd was still stirred up, to Berea. And then just to show you that Paul is not afraid, what did they do? And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. It started all over again. This man is not afraid. He is a man on a mission, and the mission is to share the gospel. And he's going in there. And it's as his custom to go to the Jews first. But he is, as it says in Scripture, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we come to verse 11, because here is where Luke is going to interject something here. He's going to talk about the Bereans. This is where the Bereans get their reputation. Verse 11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to go back to Thessalonians. A little bit back here in the book of Acts. We have to go back to Thessalonians, see what it was. And the only thing that we find out from the book of Acts was this, that he had to go and keep reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And then finally, they were persuaded. Now, that's not a bad thing, because ultimately they came to Christ. But they weren't open. They were skeptical. You know, they had to be persuaded. And he really had to witness to them and had to have knowledge to be able to answer their questions, knowledge of the Scriptures to prove it over and over. But when he comes to Berea, they weren't like that. They were more noble-minded. And you know what the word noble-minded means? It means open-minded. Now, this is not the open-minded where all truth is truth and we can incorporate everything. No, this means it was open-minded to the truth of God. Someone could be open-minded and not open to the truth of God. Oh, yes, we believe that all roads lead to God. It does not. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's what Jesus said. Jesus made it exclusively through him. Not all roads lead to heaven. Well, as we look at this then, these Bereans were open-minded to the truth. If you think about it, I guess there's three kinds of people. There are those who are close-minded to the truth. They don't believe anything. They're the skeptics. They're the skeptics that of the age that we live in today. That's where we've come to. We don't believe anything unless you can prove it scientifically. Wait till they find out that they can't prove everything scientifically. Then what are they going to do? Well, they're going to be skeptical about that. I'm sure you can prove everything. We just don't know how you can prove everything. We just haven't proved that yet in a lab, but we know we're going to. Anyway, I don't want to get on that again. But there's the one whose mind is completely closed. Then there's the one whose mind is completely open to anything. That everything is true. But what these were, where they was open to the truth of God, to one truth, knowing that you can't have everything true, even if it's contradictory, knowing that there's one truth, there's one God, one Bible, one Savior who died on the cross for our sins, one message of salvation. There's not many, there's only one. It says in the book of Acts that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. So people can have all kinds, they could be open-minded to all kinds of religions and all kinds of truth. That doesn't get them anywhere. You have to be open-minded to the truth of God, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusteth in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the truth. And that is the truth that they were open to. Now, Paul didn't just say that. Paul was giving them the scriptures. So whether you're talking to these skeptics over here, you have to know the word. Or whether you're talking to truth seekers, people who are open, you have to know the word. You especially have to know the word because they want to know, what does the Bible say? What is the truth? Do you know what to say? Can you answer their questions? That's what we have to do. Now, it tells us why they were more noble-minded. It tells us that. Look at what it says. For, here's the explanation, they received the word with great eagerness. Oh, this is cool. Somebody's coming here who knows the word, and they're going to teach us the truth. We're eager to hear this. We are eager to hear this. And then they didn't stop at that. Look at what they did. They examined the scriptures daily. This is what he said. Here's what the scriptures say. Does this line up? They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So Paul was giving them scripture to look up. And you know what? I think that is one of the best ways to witness and to do apologetics. Look, I'm not going to sit here and argue with you. Here's where it says it in the word. Go study it out for yourself. Don't let me emotionally influence you. Study it out for yourselves. You see. You come up with it. You know, not too long ago, on Wednesday night, doing the book of Habakkuk, we were looking at the doctrine of justification by faith, because in Habakkuk it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, we've seen some movements recently, one by N.T. Wright, coming in, attacking the doctrine of the justification by faith. And we saw where he says, this scripture and this scripture and this scripture does not teach justification by faith. And you know what I thought the best way to show us was? Let's just go to those scriptures. You make up your mind what you think. We went to scripture after scripture, and you came away with, as well as I did, exactly what the scripture says, that we are saved by justification through faith. It's by faith and faith alone, faith in Christ alone. That's what it means to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So you have the skeptic Thessalonians, but even though they were skeptical, they could be persuaded and reasoned from the scriptures. But over here you had the truth seekers. Wonder where we've heard that before. The Bereans, the Berean explorers, the truth seekers, the faith defenders. That fits really well. Maybe we should have a children's ministry named after that. But these individuals who were seeking the truth, they had the scriptures given to them, and they were open to the truth, not skeptical, but wanted to receive it. But yet that doesn't mean that they would receive everything. They would receive only the truth of God as it was in the scriptures. Therefore, these Bereans were more noble-minded. And if you look at verse 12, here's the result. It says, therefore, many of them believed. Because they were seeking for the truth, they were open for the truth, Paul gave them the truth, and when they heard the truth, they believed. And would you look at it again? It says, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Once again, Luke is telling us that the gospel is permeating every kind of ethnicity, every kind of background, every kind of status. That's what the gospel does. It's not only the elite that go to heaven. It's the elect that go to heaven. It's not only the status quo that go to heaven. It's the person who comes humbly before Jesus Christ and says, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I accept you as my Savior. That's it. That faith alone, and you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. Now we come now to verse 13. But before we go to verse 13, as they were sent to Berea, I just want to show you the map, the geography of it. Here they are in Thessalonica. And Berea is just a little bit below Thessalonica. So it's not very far. Maybe some 20, 30 miles away. So they go to Berea. So it's just a hop, skip, and a jump. And of course, we see that this is where persecution is going to continue at Berea. And this is what's going to catapult Paul to Athens. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see relentless persecution. This is unbelievable. Who do you think's the one stirring up and agitating the world? Is it Paul? He's the one who's going to the next town. It's the Jews. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also. Now, this isn't a correct translation, but it could be. They were spitting mad. They were spitting mad, and they went after him. It says they came there as well. And look at what they did. Agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, wait a second. Why not just let this be a debate, a dialogue? And let their side be told the other side. No way. We're not even allowing that. We're coming up there. What? He's in Berea also? We're going to go there and we're agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, verse 14, it says, then immediately the brethren at Berea sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Look, if they come, if you're at the port and you see, you hear that they're coming, get on a ship and go. But because of the speediness of it, Silas and Timothy remained there. And what we're going to find out next week is that he ended up then going to Athens and had Silas and Timothy come to him. We're going to see that. But once again, here is this escape. Not because he's afraid, but because he's a man on a mission and he has to share the gospel. But look at all that we've encompassed here today. Look at what we've looked at of the kinds of people to preach to and how to preach to both kinds and the persecution and what's behind the persecution, that there's no good motives or good reasons for it. We've seen that there's a time you got to know when to hold, know when to fold, know when to walk away, and know when to run. We've seen that sermon in the book of Acts, but here it's time for them to go. Let me just now give a couple of things for application to take home quickly. The first thing that I want to say is that turn the world right side up. Let's revisit that phrase in the King James where it says they turned the world upside down. Actually, I see it a different way. The world already is upside down because the world is contrary to God and His Word and His thinking, which is right side up. They didn't turn the world upside down. They were attempting to turn the world right side up. And as believers, this is what we are doing. So when you hear from unbelievers and you may get a little persecution or sometimes people don't want to be around you because you're a believer, listen, don't let that affect you. You're trying to turn the world right side up. If it seems like the world is against you and you have the truth, it's because the world is already upside down, contrary to God and His Word. And so this is what we're doing. So, of course, you're going to see the majority of people not agree with us as Christians. Of course. And it's going to seem like we're the ones stirring up the trouble. No, we're not. You're not stirring up the trouble by giving the truth. That would be like saying is, why did you not go into this burning building and yell that the house was on fire? Instead, you let the father and the mother and the children die and be burned. What was wrong with you? Well, I just didn't want to get involved. I thought it was maybe wrong. I didn't want people to look down upon me. No, that's wrong. What's right is to do the right thing, the thing according to God and the truth. So as believers, we're attempting to turn the world, which already is upside down, right side up. Secondly, be like the noble-minded Bereans. Now, when Paul, and Luke writes about Paul and says that the Bereans were more noble-minded, he's talking about the reception of the gospel. Okay, it's just in the way that they received the gospel. We know from the epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians became exemplary believers. They became examples for other believers. They endured persecution, and yet that did not stifle the fact that they were sending out the gospel. So it's not saying anything after the Thessalonians came to Christ, it's before. But even still, you think about the Bereans, they were eager for the word and examined the scriptures daily. When they came to Christ, I don't think they put those things aside. I think they remained noble-minded. I think they remained eager for the word. Oh, it's Sunday morning. I don't really feel like going to church. Now, be a Berean. Be eager for the word. It's not the word of the pastor. It is the word of God. You know, if you're a Sunday school teacher or you teach or you share, you are a spokesman for God because you're a spokesman of God's word. That's what the Bible teaches. And so it's a serious thing. And we ought to be eager for that. We ought to be eager to hear it Sunday morning. We ought to be eager to read it Monday morning in our own devotions. And by the way, while we're being like Bereans, that just doesn't mean we just have a little 5-minute thing on the Scriptures. We should be examining the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. That's what true devotions is for a Berean. Well, I've read my allotted verses today, and now I put it away. I'm such a good Christian, aren't I? And I'm humble, and I'm the first to admit it. No! Examine the Scriptures. I will tell you what. I will be honest with you. I have seen some closed-minded Christians. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're totally open-minded. Praise the Lord, you are open to the truth of the gospel and you've received Christ as your Savior. But I have seen some extremely closed-minded Christians. Let me just bring up one area, and I know it's a controversy, but how about the King James only controversy? Can you believe that there's a Christian that says there can be only one translation that I can use, the King James? Did you hear what that comment was? I can only use one translation. Not the original, but a translation of the original. I am so sad for all those people who don't speak English because they don't have the King James. Or should we translate the Bible from the King James into their language? No, we go back to the Greek. And from the Greek to a language. I was talking one time to a man, and he said, we use the King James at our church. And I have nothing wrong with the King James. But to insist that it's the only authorized version by God is not right, is wrong. And it's the idea that I was talking to this man. I said, well, our pastor, he translates from the Greek. You know, which is where the King James came from. He translates from the Greek. And he looked at me in all seriousness. He said, oh, but you have to check the Greek with the King James Version. Wow. Wow. And there are other areas. There are other things that I see that Christians are not open to. Even though the Word of God will teach things. You get something in your mind, you don't know much, but what you do know, you're just going to stand on even if it's wrong. Well, you might as well be a part of a mob mentality then. You might as well be part of a persecutor then. We need, as Bereans, we need to be open-minded, not to all things, not to all truth, but to the truth of the Word of God. Ready and willing to accept what we read, even if we believe, even if we thought something different, even if we've been taught something different. I tell you, I am not an inspired speaker. But neither was the other pastor who you had. No pastor is an inspired speaker. All we are is revealers of the inspired word. And we have to be Bereans and examine it. So we should all be like Bereans. And the third thing is that I want to say is, you know what? We do live in a culture of skepticism, hard skepticism. You know, it seems as if that the world of philosophy and the philosophers have really turned our society into believing that you cannot know truth. It's impossible to know truth. I just wonder if that statement, what the validity of that statement is. If you can't know truth, then there can be no validity in that statement. That's absurd. Well, we need to be able to witness to the skeptics whom you persuade, whom you do argue, whom you do reason with, and that is called present-day apologetics. And I'll tell you what, since you have seen us have a skeptical society, praise the Lord, we have seen an upshoot of the church answering them with apologetics. And it's growing. It's growing. I'm so glad. I'm so glad for these men. And that's not just, you know, men like Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig, and praise the Lord for them. But it's also like the Creation Science Institute. And men like that who are going to believe the Bible, that it has no errors. Other Christians say, no, we believe the Bible when it comes to salvation, but when it comes to science and the long-term reality of the earth and evolution, well, you can't go to the Bible for those things. You have to go to science. As if science was there. But God was there. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Anyway, we have to be able to know the arguments there. We have to be able to deal with it. You know, I'd say 20, 30 years ago, we didn't necessarily need to know all of that. But in our culture, if we're going to, like Paul, reason with them from the Scriptures, we're going to see Paul in Athens, total philosophers, not religious at all, and he's going to minister to them. If we're going to be able to reach our culture, we need to know the Scriptures, and we need to be able to know how to minister to both the skeptics and the truth seekers. And praise the Lord that there are still a few truth seekers around. People who are just wanting to know the truth, but maybe they're saying, I'm just too shy to ask someone. I've heard a number of testimonies where people have said, I have wanted to hear the gospel for years, but no Christian ever came up and asked me about it. They weren't skeptical. They were truth seekers. They were quiet truth seekers. And they wanted to hear the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, they came to Christ. So, whether we sow seeds or whether we water, we need to be able to do both. We need to be equipped from the Scriptures to be able to do that. And then, after you've done that, we let the results up to God, because chapter 16 taught us that it's God who opens up the heart and produces life. But we do the seed, we sow the seeds, we do the watering. Some hearts are harder than others. Some are open to the truth, some are not. But our job is to be able to seed and water where is appropriate, trusting in the Word of God and leaving the results to God. Just in this final idea of the fact of turning the world upside down, just to show you an interesting example of that the world is already upside down. We're trying to turn it right side up. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured to be martyred, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize. Meaning this, that you must declare that the Caesar is God. You must renounce Jesus Christ as God and say that Caesar is God. Stop being an atheist. It says, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. In other words, down with the Christians. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium and gesturing towards them said, down with the atheists. To which the proconsul said, if you reproach Christ, I will set you free. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So that's what we ought to do to turn the world right side up. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, thank you for the book of Acts. There is so much there. We pray, Father, that this morning as we looked at your word, you provoked our minds and our hearts as to the kind of believers that we ought to be. People on a mission, but also people who are equipped to reason the scriptures as well as give out the scriptures to the truth seekers. And Father, doesn't matter what the persecution falsely accuses us of, they will be false accusations because there's no good reason for persecution or good motives. But nevertheless, as our Lord was persecuted, he told us so would we be as well. Thank you at times, Lord. Thank you for making us worthy of the kingdom when we are persecuted. But may we continue to serve you and live for you and be noble-minded. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.